Lord, what a privilege it is to be able to say Jesus, knowing that the time will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We have the opportunity to do it now. For some, it will be too late. I pray that none would leave here today without being able to bow their knee before Christ now, call upon Him to save them before it is too late. Father, prepare our hearts now as we enter into your word, and please be our instructor, and we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. Take your Bibles and turn to your favorite book, Haggai. Oh, you're going to be blessed this morning by what we're going to learn in this wonderful little book. It's the only book in the Bible that is two chapters in length. Haggai is two chapters long. There are a number of books that are one chapter in length, but only one that is two chapters in length. We're going to look at the first seven verses, and I'm going to share a little bit, maybe just 3 or 4 minutes on those verses. Then we're going to jump to a most unique principle that if you listen carefully and apply it, it will impact your life dramatically. Verse 1 and following, we read these words. The second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that is to build the Lord's house. That's the temple. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is the time for you, O ye, to dwell in your paneled houses, and this house lie in waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but it is not to make you full. You are clothed, but there is not enough to make you warm. And he that earns wages to put them in a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now, Father, I pray that you would instruct us this morning in these words and others. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are, for those of you that remember when we first started our Creation to Glory series, I made the foolish mistake of saying, I think it's going to take us about a year and a half. We've been in the Old Testament now for 5 years, and we're almost at the end. For those of you that are visiting, I'm taking large snapshots of each book. We'll probably be in Haggai at least 2 weeks, maybe three, but probably two. So we're coming close. We've got Zechariah and Malachi, and we're done with the Old Testament. All right, now, here's what you need to know. Up to this point, for the last year or so, we've been working our way through the minor prophets. And I keep telling you, over and over again, you keep hearing, 586 B.C., the Babylonians are going to come in and take the southern two tribes of Judah and take them captive into Babylon. And over again, those prophets are constantly telling the people of Judah, you better repent, this is what's going to happen. Well, it has happened. And now these last three minor prophets are now post-exile. They have gone into exile. They've been in exile for 70 years. There's a believing remnant now that is returning to Jerusalem to build the temple. Rebuild the temple and restore the sacrifice. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, according to the book of Daniel. All right? They're coming back. This is what this book is about. Haggai is rebuking the people and exhorting and encouraging the people. Let's get to the building of God's temple. It's been laid waste for many years because Nebuchadnezzar came in and wiped it out. But the people got involved in building their nice homes, and they forgot the building of God's house. And so he brings about somewhat of a strong rebuke here. Now, the interesting thing about this little book is almost all the prophets, no matter how hard they prophesy to the people and warn the people, people just don't pay any attention. They keep doing what they're doing. Then destruction comes. In this case, the people listened, and they got to work. Says they got to work. Now, he does a lot of encouraging through this. He says, be strong, and God's going to be with you. And then at the very end, he talks about how God's going to bless them because of what they've done. Now, I have a totally different message that I want to give, but I do want to pass on something out of the first seven verses, or I would be remiss, which is the beauty of just reading through the Scriptures, because you have to come across every subject as they come. One of the greatest and most blessed truths in all the Bible has to do with the subject matter of giving of your time, your treasures, and your talents to God, which is what these first seven verses are about. He is saying, you have forgotten me. You've gotten all involved in building your own houses, but you have forgotten me. For us today, we're not building temples today, but for us, it's reaching the world for the cause of Christ with missions and feeding the poor, and many things were also true in the Old Testament. But many times we get involved, and the ultimate deterrent to people ever giving to God is always the subject of materialism. It's all throughout the Old Testament. It's all throughout the New Testament. Because people are fearful that if I give to God, I won't have to build enough money to build my nice house and get my new car and so on. And so what God warns them of here is he says, you've been earning the money, but there are holes in your pockets. Everything you bring home, I blow on it and blow it away. And no matter what you do, you're not really finding any true joy. The purpose of ever preaching on giving is never, never to meet budget, to make sure that the general fund isn't in the red. That is never the purpose of giving. The purpose of ever speaking on giving is so that people would be blessed. Because God says, if you'll do this, I'll bless you. Wait till we get to Malachi, and he says, you have robbed me in tithes and offerings. He calls it robbery, not to be giving to him. His purpose is, even in this book, he says, I own all the gold and the silver. I don't need it. What I want is your heart. I want to see if you have the faith to give, and then I'll bless you. That's what these verses are about. Now, I want to introduce you to a principle this morning that is found in chapter 2 that I must say I've never heard of before in my entire life, but I've meditated on a particular text, and I'm going to introduce you to that text, and I am going to coin a whole new principle. Actually, I'm sure people have discovered it in the past before, I have no doubt about that, but I've tried to find if somebody could distill it for me in just a few words to make it very, very clear. But here is the principle. It's a universal principle and law of defilement. And doesn't that sound like a fun thing to study? All right? But I'm going to give you the bad news, then I'm going to give you the good news on the law of defilement. And I'd like you to look, if you would, and I'm going to read out of the NIV on Haggai chapter 2. I'd like you to look at verses 10 to 14. Listen very, very carefully. This is one of those passages you could be reading through and go, what does that mean? If you will pay attention to this particular teaching, I guarantee you this will truly bless your life. Verse 10 in Haggai chapter 2, down to verse 14, we read these words. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated or holy? The priests answer, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by becoming in contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatsoever they do, and whatever they offer, there it is defiled. Now, under the leadership of Zerubbabel, which we'll find out about probably a little bit maybe next week, and Ezra, Haggai, many of these people have come back to build the temple. And this is about 70 years after their captivity. And the people have gotten involved in all kinds of other things rather than the building of the temple. And in Haggai's teaching and prophetic word to the people, God comes to Haggai and he says, I want you to go to the priests because the priests will know all about the book of Leviticus. They all know all about things that are consecrated, things that have been prayed over, things that are set apart for holiness. And ask them this question. Ask them if someone is carrying some consecrated meat, a sacrifice, something that's being offered up to God, something that is sacrificial, something that is holy, it's set apart for God, that's what holiness is, that if that consecrated piece of meat were to touch a loaf of bread, some wine, some oil, does that consecration transfer? Does it make the bread, the oil, the wine now holy or consecrated? And the priests say, no, of course not. You can't transfer holiness. It doesn't just pass on like a baton. Well, then what about this? Suppose you've touched something that is dead, something that is defiled, something that is rotten. And then that person that has touched that dead thing touches the oil or the bread or the wine. Does it become defiled? And the priest said, well, yes. Oh, I see. Defilement is transferable. Holiness is not. I've meditated for an entire week on these few verses, and I'm just going to share with you what I have learned about the law of defilement. I'm going to give you, first of all, the bad news, all right? This particular truth, I thought to myself, this is just a little passage of Scripture talking about defilement. Is this a universal law or principle in every area of life? And I want to take you through the physical, the emotional, and the spiritual. And I think you'll find that it's in every single area of life. First of all, let me just read to you what I would call this universal law. It is a universal principle that evil, or unrighteousness, or sin, spreads and defiles more rapidly and efficiently than goodness can pass on goodness. It just does. What is it about something that is defiling? What is it about a virus that spreads but our health doesn't? Why doesn't that spread? Well, there's a law regarding the law of defilement. Holiness can influence, but it can't infect. It can influence, but it cannot infect. Sin influences and infects. That's the bad news. Well, I started thinking, are there other scriptures that deal with this, that make statements something like this? And I couldn't help but to think of this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 where it says, evil companions corrupt good morals. There's that law of defilement. Or as it says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. There's that law of defilement. Or as people in life have just discovered, how many times have you heard this? It's that one rotten apple that spoils the whole barrel. Why don't all the good apples reverse the rottenness of the one rotten apple? Doesn't work that way. Goodness, righteousness, holiness, consecration, when it touches something that's defiled, doesn't reverse it. But what is defiled does reverse the other way. That's the universal law of defilement, and we see it everywhere. I'm going to give you three examples. The three examples fall again in the physical, the emotional, and the spiritual realm. The physical realm. If I shake hands with somebody who has the flu, my health does not cancel out their flu and give them health. However, their flu can cancel out my health, and I can wind up with the flu or maybe some other communicable disease. That's the law of defilement. How many times have you kidded yourself by not realizing this law, and you think, man, I haven't been eating right lately, and you just down 6 milkshakes, and you think you're going to cancel all out by beating a bowl of spinach? Doesn't work that way. The spinach isn't going to cancel out the milkshakes, all right? The milkshakes will cancel out the spinach, okay? This is the law of defilement, and it's universal, and it's everywhere. It just is. Now, what about in the realm of our emotions? This probably is something we experience more on a daily basis than perhaps the physical. We're not going to get the flu every day or maybe some health problem. But emotionally, follow with me in the illustrations I'm going to give you. Some might even be very painful for some of you to listen to, but I'll start out with one that won't be as painful. A lady goes to her hairdresser and she is getting a new... I hope I get these terms. And my wife's out of town. I meant to ask her, is it a hairdo? I call it that today. I don't know. They get their hair done. All right. Guys go and get their hair cut. Women go get their hair fixed. So they go and they spend, you know, $50, $60, $70, $80, $500,000, whatever it is to get the hair done. All right. Hairdresser says you look great, and they can't wait to show it off to their friends, and so they can't wait to come to a ladies' Bible study, or they're going to come excuse to borrow sugar from the neighbor across the street to get all the compliments and so on. And everybody says, you look terrific. You look just incredible. And one person says, that's all right, but you look a little, kind of adds 5 years to your life. Oh, wiped out every compliment. The law of the defilement just came in. You drive home crying. You stand before the mirror. What is it that makes me look so much older? What are they talking about? Then you go back and spend another $5,000, you know, trying to get it fixed. You say, how do I know these things? Because I live with four women. That's why. Yeah. What is that? Why does the one comment destroy everything else? How about this? How about a father that just is so into his son in sports and his character and his grades, and he just worships the ground his son walks on. He says to his son day after day, just constantly encouraging his son, you're the greatest kid. I'm so proud of you. I'm just thrilled to be your dad. You're just great. And you're just fantastic. And then one day, the boy brings home a bad report card, or it's not as good as normal. And that same day, he fumbles going over into the end zone, and it cost them the game. And his father's had a bad day, and on the way home in the car, he says to his son in anger, you're a stupid, clumsy fool. 18 years have been wiped out. I know because I've talked to people that have had that happen. Scarred, destroyed. How about the father that for 18 years has done nothing but tell their son what a clumsy fool he is, or their daughter, what have you? And then one day, when he's doing well, the father's doing well, he all of a sudden says something really nice to his son, like, you know something, son, you really are. You're a great athlete. You're good. I'm proud to be your dad. Does that wipe out? Does it delete in his mental, emotional files all the bad? Mm-mm. The one bad word to all the good wipes all the good out. The one good to all the bad doesn't wipe out all the bad. The law of defilement. Why is that? Well, it's a universal truth that exists wherever we go. I can tell you, for anybody that's in my position, though I've learned through the years, I can have five people walk to me and say, yeah, it's a great message. Somebody else walks up and go, you spend any time this week in the Word? Gee, I'm shaky this one. That's it. That's all I drive home with. You know, Paul Goodnight, who led worship here for many, many years, or Ed Noll, or anybody else will tell you, they'll, oh, that was great. It was wonderful. One person walks up and goes, you know, you're a little bit off today. That's it. That's all you. Why? What is that? What is it about that? If something good and holy touches something else, does it automatically make it holy and good? No. But if something bad, something defiling touches something that is good, does it defile it? Yes. Yes. One word, one sarcastic comment can do it. People from time to time will ask me, not too often, but sometimes people will ask me, do you get nervous before you speak? Now, obviously, if you've done much public speaking, you've done it for your life for many, many years, as I have, the answer, if you're asking me, am I afraid to stand in front of a group of people and talk, the answer is no. Many of you aren't. Some of you are. Depends on how you're wired. The answer is no. Do I fear an errant sarcastic comment that could go out to 1,500 adults and defile them? Yes. I've done it. You've seen me through the years come back the following week and say, I'd like to ask your forgiveness for what I said the previous week. Because I know that that can wipe out many years of ministry. It just does. I mean, it's how many good things you've said, one errant word can destroy a friendship, a congregation, whatever. Yes, in fear and trembling do I stand here knowing that what I say can have a tremendous impact one way or the other, and thus very important. Spiritual area, how about this? Or you could even call this the mental, but I would call it probably the more spiritual area. How does the law of defilement work there? You're walking through the supermarket, and if you're a man, you look over and you see the front cover of a swimsuit edition of the Sports Illustrated or Cosmopolitan, and you look too long, and that sensual image has defiled your mind. Is it easier to shake that out of your mind or to shake a Bible verse out of your mind? Which one is easiest to recall? The Bible verse, the good truth, or that image? Any man knows the truth of that. Any woman knows the truth of that in maybe a different area, but even in that area to some degree. What is it about that? The law, the universal law of defilement. It's there, and it's everywhere. That is a truth I don't know who said this, but I think it might have been Mark Twain that said, a lie will spread around the world before the truth can get its boots on. And that's true. Gossip spreads, all things spread, defiling things spread very rapidly. Good things don't. That's the nature of a cursed world, the world that we live in. So this is the universal law. Now, that's the bad news, because right about now you're thinking, man, everything I say could defile. I'm getting defiled by things that are said. Wow. I'm getting ready to introduce you to another law. Before I do, you can't really violate a law. You can supersede a law. One law can cancel out another law if it's more powerful. For example, if I were to take a baseball and drop it 1,000 times in a row, it would be drawn by the law of gravity until it hit the ground. But I can overcome that law of gravity by sticking my hand out and allowing that ball to drop, and all of a sudden it hits something that's stronger than the law of gravity. My hand can resist the law of gravity at a greater degree. And it isn't that it violates the law of gravity. The law of gravity is still in effect, still pulling, but it's stronger than the law of gravity, my resistance to it. Well, I want to introduce you to another law that's stronger than the law of defilement. And you'll find that in the book of Romans, the 8th chapter. I'd like you to turn there if you would. Romans chapter 8. Now, I cannot tell you how important and how serious this particular study is. Romans chapter 8. And here's what you read starting in verse 1. Let me read down to verse 4. We read these words. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And the King James goes on to say, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Scholars debate whether that fits in most manuscripts. Going on, we read this. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, law of defilement. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, the immediate context, if we were to do an exposition of Romans chapter 8, he starts out saying, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no defilement in you. There's nothing impure in you because you're in Christ and you have received the very righteousness of Christ that's been put to your account. All right? Then he goes on, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. He talks about a superior law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is greater than the law of sin and death. What's the difference between sin and the law of sin? Sin is what I actually do. It's the actual commitment of an act of sin. I can go sin, and I'll say that's a sin. The law of sin is that I am a sinful person. It is my nature by law, by birth. Coming through the line of Adam, I sin. That is who I am, a sinful person. That's who you are. That's who we all are. But there is a new law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. I no longer have to sin, and I will not experience death, spiritual death, because I am now in Christ. All right? Though it's talking in the immediate context about salvation, springing out of that is the rest of Romans chapter 8, which is built upon this law. And it goes on and it starts talking about, as it does in Romans 6, about being a slave to righteousness. And I no longer have to give in to the wrong way. I can now live by the Spirit of God. There is a new law that comes into effect. And I want to take a few minutes to talk about the importance of this law. I'm going to give you five basic truths or principles that I think we ought to draw from Haggai and from here that we can apply every single day in our lives. Because we've already gotten the bad news. There's a bad universal law that says defilement is all over the place and there are things that are defiling me. And I also defile because I'm not totally clean and whatever I touch becomes unclean to some degree. And whatever holiness I have, when I touch something, it doesn't automatically make it holy. It can influence another person, but it doesn't automatically transfer the way a disease does or the way defilement does. So here are the five things that I want you to walk away with. And I tell you, please, please apply these in your life. The first one is, realize the truth of the universal law of defilement. When I say realize the truth of it, recognize the fact that you can wipe out a lifelong friendship with a word of gossip that gets back to your friend and destroys that relationship. A sarcastic comment, telling your son or your daughter they're stupid and they'll never amount to anything. Just recognize that that law works very well in this world. And it's very efficient, that law. And you can't violate that law. You can overcome that law, but you can't violate it. It's there, all right? Secondly, realize with all your heart that there is a greater law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that has set me free from the law of sin and death. It's a whole new law. Just recognize, believe, take it into account, realize that God is saying, now that I am in Christ, there is a new law that exists within me that is Christ Himself that overcomes that whole universal law of defilement, whether I am doing the defiling or am being defiled. It keeps me from defiling. I don't have to gossip anymore. I don't have to say an unkind word. I don't have to be sarcastic. I don't have to do this that will hurt someone. Prior to that, that was my nature. But there is a new nature. Behold, all things pass away. All things have become new in Christ. That's that new law. Thirdly, the Bible tells us in Proverbs, guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. I no longer have to be defiled. Does that mean that I'm never going to touch or see anything that's unclean? No. But I now have a choice when I'm walking through the line at the supermarket. I have a choice to what I turn on in TV. I have a choice. But if I begin to realize that defiling law and how something goes in, how hard it is to shake and how it expands and all the corruption that it causes in my life, it should cause me to tremble that that law is in existence. And it should cause me to be thrilled that there's a new law, the law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus, which has set me free from the law of sin and death. And I can now guard my heart, for out of it are the issues of life. You know, Jesus said it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of him. It's what's already in him. It's who he is. And that just exacerbates all that defilement by the things that we continue to take in through the eye gate and the ear gate. I love the statement that is made of Daniel in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. And Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. In eating the king's meat or drinking the king's wine, whether the wine was not consecrated by Jewish custom or the meat, or I don't know what the rules were that Daniel was living by. All I know is he said he would not violate his conscience. He said he wouldn't do that. He wouldn't defile himself. All right? Here's a very young man, a teenager probably at the time, that's making that strong statement. It's all throughout the scriptures. You see people that have made that statement. Come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing, Corinthians tells us. So first of all, realize the universal law of defilement. Realize there's a greater law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Realize that we now have a choice to make. We can guard our hearts against evil coming in. Now let me walk you through two tough ones, but they're good. This is rich right here, this truth, because it deals with the new law that we have. Through Christ, I now have the power and the ability to seek forgiveness of those that I have defiled. And if you think that asking forgiveness is easy, you've probably never done it the right way, or you've never done it. Let's go back to our illustration. Illustration number one, the father that's had the great relationship with his 18-year-old son, he's poured into his life. And one night on the way home, he calls his son a fool who will never amount to anything. And he cancels everything. The boy hits the delete button of every good word his father has ever put into his life. His father has now said, I don't care about you anymore. You're dumb. You're stupid. You'll never amount to anything. It's gone. And the father realizes what he has done, and he's convicted by the Spirit of God. And as a Christian father, he goes into his son's room the next day or that night or whatever, and he says, "Son, you know what I said to you in the car? I acted like a fool. I sinned before God. I defiled you. I said a horrible, nasty, sarcastic remark that should never have come out of my mouth. You know that I think you're the greatest. And I'm here to ask your forgiveness for that statement." Do you know that immediately that delete file, all of those past wonderful words that have been spoken in his life for 18 years are resurrected just like that. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that overcomes the law of defilement of sin and death. How about the father that's done nothing but say nothing but evil things all his life to his son? Maybe he now becomes a Christian. Maybe he has been a Christian. Maybe he's never known how to ask forgiveness. He's got a lot of mess to clean up. And he sets some time aside to be with his son. He sits down and he says, "You know, I have spoken so harshly to you for all these years. I've crushed your spirit. I've scarred you. I know I have. I've done emotional damage to you. I don't know what I can do to make it right, but I will tell you this. I am so sorry. I've confessed before God my lack of spiritual leadership in your life, and I'm here to humbly ask your forgiveness." I can't tell you that kid will be resurrected right there, but it'll be the start of resurrection for that boy or for that daughter. It'll be the start because there's a new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that overcomes the law of sin and death and all the defilement. And only a believer can have that. That's if you've defiled somebody. Suppose it's your spouse you've spoken evil to. Suppose it's you're an employer. Suppose you're the head of a sales team and somebody's not meeting quota. And you call them in, you dress them down, and you're harsh, and you tell them that, you know, "I wish we'd never hired you. You've got 3 more months to get out of my office." And as a Christian, you bring them back in the next day and you say, "You know something? I should never have said that to you. The reason we hired you is because we believe in you. We think you're a fine person. I believe that you can handle this territory we've given you. And I want to ask your forgiveness for the harsh words I said yesterday." That person's going to leave there ready to go. Words are huge. Huge in life. Well, that is if you have been the one who's done the defiling. Suppose you've been defiled. Here's the fifth point. Through Christ, I can forgive even the offending party if they don't ask forgiveness. Even if they don't come and ask for my forgiveness. Turn, if you would, to the book of Colossians. Just turn to your right. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And I want you to look down, if you would, at verse 13. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. We read these words. "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you." Doesn't say if the person comes and asks for forgiveness. We're required to forgive people that have offended us, that have hurt us, because the reason we are required of it is because we're able to dip into the well of forgiveness that we have experienced from God. And if you've never thought about how much we have offended a holy and righteous God and realizing how much forgiveness is there, that should fill our tank. That we are now, because of what God has done for us, we are able to forgive others that hurt us. And there is no way you're going to go through life without being defiled, without having a hard word come your way, or a sarcastic comment, or a put down. There is no way. So how do you get through life? There's a new law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death, whether I'm the one sinning or receiving it. Years and years ago, in reading in the Psalms, "All those who love thy law, now nothing shall offend them." And I remember, about 27, 28 years ago, I gave up my right to being offended. It's a wonderful thing to give up, because I realized it's very hard to get through life without people having comments that come your way, particularly in my position. maybe perhaps in your position, wherever you are in life. And so I started applying three little tiny truths that have served me well through the years. I ask myself a question. If somebody has said something that's harsh to me, I always ask myself this question, and I have three choices. Did they intend to hurt me? Three possible situations. Yes, they could have. If the answer is yes, they purposely tried to offend me, then I immediately have to say, that's not my problem, that's their problem. They have a problem. Not my sin problem, that's their sin problem. I need to pray for them, feel sorry for them, hope that God will deal with that. So immediately, I can put aside being offended. If, in fact, they didn't intend to offend me, which is probably 98% of the time, most people don't get up in the morning and say, now let's see who I can offend today. Some people do. There is a percentage, and you've come across some of those, all right? Most people don't do that, all right? And so most people, I can automatically say, I'm sure they didn't mean that. They probably feel badly about it. Maybe they don't even know how to come to me and ask my forgiveness, but because they didn't mean it, I can excuse it. Or thirdly, I can say, Mike, perhaps you're overly sensitive to what was said. All three areas, doesn't make any difference. I have to release it because I want to operate under a new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which has set me free from the law of bitterness and hurt and pain and defilement and anger, being defiled or being the one who defiles. I'm above that. I've got another law that resides in my heart and my life, and that's the law we're to live by. It's greater than the law of defilement. Now, there is an interesting place where the law of defilement is overridden in this life in a different way. Remember I told you that if you have a disease or you've got the flu and you touch somebody who is well, they're likely to get it. Somebody who is well who touches somebody who is diseased doesn't, with the exception of one person, Jesus. Luke chapter 5, a man with leprosy comes and he touches Jesus, and the consecration, the holiness, the no defilement transfers to this man, and he's made well. And we see that a lot in the life of Jesus. He's the only one that literally violates that law. Doesn't just override it, it violates it. I can't do that. You can't do that. But we do have a law that does allow us to have great influence in all those we come in contact with. I told all the other services that I was thinking, can I get all of this together in one message? And I realized, impossible. There is something that I want to take you through next week in the temple that's going to transfer into this. And I want you to think very long and hard about this. In Genesis chapter 41, Joseph has been released from prison. And Joseph is standing before Pharaoh. And Joseph says to Pharaoh, he says, your dream means this. There's going to be 7 years of harvest and plenty. Then there's going to be 7 years of famine. Now keep in mind, Pharaoh already knows from the butler that was able to get out of prison because of Joseph's dream, that the butler comes to Pharaoh and says, there's a guy back in prison that interprets dreams. So he knows something about Joseph. Not a great deal. So Joseph comes up with this brilliant idea. He says to Pharaoh, he says, I think you ought to take 20%, one-fifth of the grain during the times of plenty and put it in storehouses so that when there's time of famine, we'll have something to eat. And it's always puzzled me. I finally found the answer, but it's puzzled me for years. Why Pharaoh would say to him and to those around him, truly the Spirit of God indwells this man. I'm thinking, you know, it doesn't require a financial advisor to realize that if you're going to have 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, you ought to store some up. I mean, what's the big deal with this? Why is it that some people when they express a spiritual truth, it doesn't do a whole lot for you. And somebody else expresses the same spiritual truth, and you're deeply impacted by it. Why is it that we come across certain people in our Christian walk that we say, man, there's something about that person that's different than other Christians, to the point that lost people say, there must be a God. That isn't just in one place in Scripture. Darius said, I'm going to put Daniel over all of the other presidents because an excellent spirit is in him. How does he know what an excellent spirit is? What is it? What is it about this holiness thing, this consecration thing, that doesn't infect, but it does influence? What is it when Stephen, before he was stoned, stands before his detractors and it says, they couldn't resist the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke? What? Why did they say of Jesus, this man speaks with authority and not like the scribes and the Pharisees, who said the same thing? What is it when Paul said, I didn't come to you with excellency of speech or the cleverness of man's ways, but in the power of the Spirit? What is that? And shouldn't all of us have it? That's what we want to find out, but we're out of time. Next week, we're going to go back to Haggai. And we're not finished yet. Don't start wrapping up your Bibles, all right? We're going to go back to Haggai, and we're going to look at some things that the temple is going to teach us regarding that. Now, I want you to turn to one last verse in the book of Revelation. Listen very, very carefully. Revelation 21. Revelation 21. And I want you to look at the very last verse of Revelation 21, verse 27, and it's speaking of the subject of heaven, and we enter into the subject matter of the law of defilement. Verse 27, and there shall in no way enter into it, heaven, anything that defiles, some of your Bibles might say impure, neither whatsoever works an abomination or even tells one lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. This little subtle statement here says, God cannot allow one lie into heaven. Nothing that is defiled. No work of abomination. Whether you do the defiling or have been defiled, I can't let you into heaven because it will defile heaven. Every person in the world comes in defiled and does defiling. So how do we get in? There is another law. It's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which has set me free from the law of sin and death. Because the wages of sin is death. But those that have called upon Christ, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And any person that puts their faith in Christ and Christ alone receives the righteousness of Christ, and it cancels out the sin. It cancels out the defilement. Religion can't do it. Your human goodness can't do it. You have to touch the one who can, Christ. And then that consecration passes over. And he takes all your sin and you take his righteousness. There's an exchange. It's a new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which has set us free from the law of sin and death. Let's pray. Their heads bowed and our eyes closed. If you're here today and you've never, ever called upon Christ, you stand before the Lord as defiled, unholy, impure, unrighteous. None of us here that are believers can brag for one moment about us being righteous or holy. All we can tell you is that God has given to us as a free gift his righteousness because we called upon Christ to save us. And if you're here today and you've never called upon Christ to save you, today is the day of salvation. Because if you don't, the law of defilement will take you right to the grave and into the next life. And heaven will take no one who's been defiled, but hell will. And if you've never called upon Christ to save you, today is the day. Say, Lord Jesus, save my soul. I wish to be righteous as God himself. And I'm calling upon you to give me everlasting life. And if you'll believe that message, that new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, will set you free from the law of sin and ultimately death. Would you get it settled right now in the quietness of your heart and call upon Christ to save you? Father, for those of us that know we're truly believers and know that there is now therefore no condemnation, but we know that we still defile and we've been defiled, we know that universal principle and law exists as soon as we walk out the doors and even inside here. But we thank you that there's a new law, that Christ lives within us and gives us the ability and the power to love those that have hurt us and to have enough love to forgive those that have hurt us and to realize that we can forgive those that not only have hurt us, but we need to realize that we, in turn, don't have to defile others because we have a whole new law that operates within us. And now, Father, I pray that you dismiss us with your grace and give us a day to be a blessing to you and to those around us. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.